Bible to the book of Acts chapter 21. How many of you love history? Okay, cool. Some of you love history. That's great. I love history. Yeah, you know. Some people find the study of history to be a crashing bore. And some of you now say, yeah, and thank you for these last 45 weeks and you've been talking about history. And I understand why that is. Because most history books that I've ever read are written in the context of one event followed by another event followed by another event, and they're just about as dry as week-old popcorn. You know what I mean? Oh, this happened and that happened and that happened. How wonderful. So, I think that studying history can either be boring as all get out, or it can be thrilling. Seriously, ask this poor woman up here. On our first time together, I told her about the Battle of Gettysburg. Yeah, and I explained to her how the battle for Little Round Top went and all that kind of thing. And you know what? She still wanted to hang out with me after that. I was just, that was a wonderful miracle. Yeah, she liked it. She's just saying it. The book of Acts is a book of history. But it's more than just a book of history. It's a book of God's history with God's people. And that's important for us to understand. Because this history book that we're reading, the book of Acts, is different. And it's more than just one record of, you know, this one thing was followed by another thing, etc., etc., etc. Acts is the history of a people. Okay? And if you really think about it, and you really understand that Acts is a book of the history of a people, you're going to understand that you're part of that people. So Acts is your history. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay, good. Glad to hear that. I can hear the heads rattling as they go up and down. As we come here to the book of Acts chapter 21, you know that Paul is in his third missionary tour, and this is his final one. Okay, this is his last ministry tour, missionary tour, and right now he is headed back toward Jerusalem. Okay? And all the way along so far, we're being reminded as we read through the book of Acts that reading from this book is not just a book of dry history. It's the history that is being woven into a people. And people who are being woven into this history. And we've been studying a lot of principles that apply to real life. I hope you've gotten that. Have you gotten that? There's some real honest life principles that we have been looking at. And as we look at chapter 21, and I'm hoping that you turn there in your Bible by now, we find the value of a principle that I refer to as the principle of commitment. Okay? Commitment. How important is commitment? And that's going to be our focal point today, is this whole thing of commitment. Paul was a man of conviction, obviously. He allowed himself to go through unbelievable inconvenience and torture for the purpose of bringing the gospel and building churches. Okay? So, obviously, he was somebody who had a lot of conviction. And that conviction can translate down to us here in our modern-day church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, today you might hear me use some old-fashioned terms. Is that okay? We've got some young people with us, so I'm just going to ask if that's okay to use some old-fashioned terms. Do you know what I mean by old-fashioned? How old-fashioned do you have to be old-fashioned? Yeah, okay. Some people know that I'm like 7 years older than my wife, and when I describe her, I tell people that she's an antique collector. And that's the reason why. There are some terms that used to be thrown around in church circles many moons ago, and you don't hear a whole lot about them today. Words like dedication. Whenever you think of dedication, you think of a ceremony that's done over a baby, right? I'm talking about people being dedicated to their churches. And consecration. Consecration, what is that? And what about yieldedness? When I type the word yieldedness, into my sermon notes, I got the red line under it saying the word doesn't exist. So I added it to my dictionary, and now it exists in my computer. And then there is the title of this particular study. It's the word surrender. Okay? If you were to think about your relationship to Jesus Christ, how surrendered are you to Him in your life? Well, somewhere along the line, these words have become somewhat anachronistic. You know what I mean? Afraid they become anachronistic. What is an anachronism? Okay, there should be something on the screen right now helping us understand exactly what an anachronism is. There you go. An anachronism is a thing belonging or appropriate to a period other than which it exists, especially a thing that is conspicuously old-fashioned. Conspicuously, I already gave one definition. I can't give two in the same definition, okay? Something really old-fashioned. How many of you would say that you're old-fashioned? Now, everybody else who didn't raise your hand, raise your hand. You know, you have old-fashioned values. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in holiness in your life? Do you believe that there are do's and don'ts that are real and that there's absolute truth? You are all old-fashioned, which makes you an anachronism. That is something that is given to a time other than the one present. So, welcome to the land of anachronisms. If anybody ever asks you, what are you? There's your answer. I am an anachronism. That's why I'm teasing Tony about being 60, because you are now welcome to the land of the anachronisms. So as we come to the 21st chapter of Acts, we find a lecture. And this lecture that we're giving here is more than a sermon. We find this rock-solid man of God, okay, who is more than just a preacher or a teacher. He's a man who is what he preached. Okay? If you read the writings of Paul, you are going to find so much transparency. You know, like in Romans, where Paul said, why is it the thing that I don't want to do is the thing that I do? You know? And the thing that I do want to do, I don't do? Who will save me from this body of death? Paul, what is he saying? I do sinful stuff that I shouldn't do, and then the good stuff that I should do, I don't. Does that sound like any of you? Okay, good. A couple of you. I hope you're going to find some encouragement and inspiration from Paul's example as we continue. Because in chapter 20, and I'll keep your finger here in chapter 21, okay? We're going to read that. But over in chapter 20, Paul talks about this journey he's taking to Jerusalem. Okay, now turn back to 21. And we're going to read the first few verses here, so follow along with me if you would, please. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was unloading its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. Did you catch that? They were begging him not to go to Jerusalem, but when the time was right, they kept going. They went on their way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and they were on the beach. We knelt and prayed. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there numbers of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. Remember, this is Luke writing, right? So he's telling you what he saw. This prophet named Agabus took Paul's belt. and he tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people we pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were staying. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. If you've been following along here in the book of Acts all the way up through here to chapter 21, you know that there have been times that Paul has suffered because of his unwillingness to back down about Jesus. Okay? But now he's heading toward Jerusalem, and we see something happening. He's heading toward Jerusalem, and he knows that he is jumping from the proverbial frying pan and into the what? You've heard that before? Jumping from the frying pan into the fire? Well, he was traveling from Asia Minor, where the religious Jewish leaders set themselves against him. And he has been through it. He has been persecuted. There have been riots that broke out because of the things he preached and he taught. But now he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that things there are going to get worse. How many of you would say, I would be willing to do that, man? I'd be willing to jump from the frying pan into the fire for Jesus Christ. Well, so the closer he gets, the hotter it gets. If you'll just turn quickly over to chapter 20. What does Paul say about this? All the way down to verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus Christ has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Think about that, folks. Seriously, these are not empty words. What is Paul saying? Behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What does that mean? I can't help but go to Jerusalem. I've got to go. Nothing must stop me. Remember what we just read in chapter 21? His friends and his disciples said, Paul, don't go. There's going to be trouble there. Don't go to Jerusalem. And what did Paul say? I must go. I have to go. Behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. In other words, I'm compelled to. And he also says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. And he says, I also know this, though, that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. So here's Paul, just an average, normal human being. Okay? He was not Superman. And he's going into Jerusalem knowing that prison and chains will await him. There's even a prophet named Agabus that came to him and gave him an object lesson by taking Paul's own belt and binding himself with it. And what does he tell him? This is what's going to happen to you if you continue and go to Jerusalem. But none of these things would move Paul off course. Does that blow your mind? Does it? Verse 24, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish the course with joy and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. What is he saying? I don't care if it means dying. I'm going to go. I'm going to continue. He says, in other words, I have an objective. God has committed me to this ministry. And I'm going to see this thing, this ministry, through to its fulfillment. And the price that I have to pay is inconsequential for fulfilling this objective. I'm going to go do this, and I don't care what it costs. So the issue, folks, that Paul brings to the table for you and me is this. Are you listening? The supreme and undivided lordship of Christ. Okay? The supreme and undivided lordship of Christ was his driving force. And he did not care what cost him to follow it. Got it? So, repeat after me. Jesus is Lord whether or not I accept it. Whether or not I accept it. How many of you know that Jesus is Lord? What does it mean? What does it mean? It's real easy in a whole church full of people that you know that are going to repeat it with you so that you're not the only person going to say it, right? What if you're the only person in the whole place that would have said it? Would you have said it? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I would have. You betcha, man. You can count on me. See, folks, it's a question. The question of submission. That is a dirty word today. How many of you would say, I want to be somebody who lives in submission? Everybody knows, especially these days, you know, where it's the empowered woman in the world thing, the idea of being submitted to anybody is anathema. That's a Paul word. It means poison. Nobody wants to be submitted. I am the empowered human. I am empowered. Hear me roar. Roar. Is that really what life is all about? You see, the question is of my submission to the Lord's supremacy and my undivided obedience to His lordship. And this is what we're getting at this morning. How many of you would say, my life is one of absolutely undivided obedience to the Lord in my life? I would love to be able to say, that's me, watch me, follow me, you'll be fine. But I need you to know, folks, that I'm a fellow sojourner on this whole path, just like you are. How many of you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has a plan for your life? Do you believe that? How many of you said that because you're supposed to say that? Do you honestly believe that the Lord has a plan for your life? How fine in detail is that plan for your life? Yeah, well, I believe He's got a plan for my life, Reverend. I know I'm supposed to say that, but tell you what, I don't know if He's really all that interested about what boyfriend I choose, what girlfriend I choose, what class I take in school, what class I don't take in school, what house I buy, what house I don't buy, what car I get, what car I don't get. I don't think He's really interested in all that. I had somebody ask me this at the bowling alley last week. Because I mentioned to somebody, I've got a Christian teammate by the name of Wayne Strunk. How many of you know Wayne? Remember Wayne Strunk? Okay. He's my teammate, poor guy. And I was mentioning to him about how I pray before I bowl. And my prayer is, God, please don't let me embarrass You. And if it's okay with You, help me bowl good. That if it's okay that you don't want to bowl good, that's okay. Just don't let me embarrass you. And somebody, an alley or so over, said to me, do you really think God cares about your bowling score? Do you think God cares about little stuff like that? God's plan for you is all-encompassing. How much? So much so that He knows the numbers of the hairs upon your head. And those of you that are kind of getting fewer of those, that doesn't mean He loves you less. It just means He knows it's a smaller number. And all those whose head resemble heaven, say amen. I say a bald guy has a head that resembles heaven because there's no parting there. Get it? I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that. The question of consecration and devotion to the Lord is simply whether or not we submit ourselves to His Lordship undividedly, and then giving ourselves to what He has called us to do. Notice what I said? Giving ourselves to what He's called us to do. How many of you would say, not only do I want to know what God's plan is for my life, I am absolutely, undividedly willing to do whatever it is He calls me to do. That's a different story. Because somewhere in the back of your mind, you're thinking about what we talked about last week. Going to Vietnam and being a missionary where the centipedes are like that long. What if God calls me to do something I don't want to do? Well, let's talk about that in just a minute. Okay? Let's talk about point number two, which is the commitment conundrum. I know you heard the word anachronism, now there's the word conundrum. A conundrum is a confusing and difficult problem or question. Okay? A conundrum is a difficult and confusing problem or question. And I call the commitment thing a conundrum because it continues to be a puzzling matter in church life. In any church ministry. Why? Well, keep listening, okay? There are different levels of commitment, and most churchgoers fall into one of these levels. And let me get this level out of the way quickly, okay? There is always going to be, in any church body, the committed people who are so committed that they're overcommitted. You know what I'm talking about? Remember last week I talked to you about the fact that 80% of the work in the church gets done by 20% of the people? I'm talking about that 20%. That 20% who does everything. You know what I mean? There's always going to be that group of people that does everything. You know, they do everything. If you think about it, how many people do you know that just have their hands in practically everything that goes on in the church? And why do you think that is? Is it because they want to have all that? Or is it because if they don't, the stuff doesn't get done? So there is this group of people, that 20%, that's overcommitted. That's the group of people that needs a rest. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Right. You've heard the analogy before about the football game. How do you remember the analogy of the football game? Oh, boy. Okay, here it is. How many are going to watch the football game next week? Watch carefully. All of you who raise your hands. Because during that game, you're going to find 22 men on the field badly in need of rest, being watched by 80,000 people badly in need of exercise. I'll be watching. Those people on the field are the overcommitted 20%, giving their blood, their sweat, and their tears for the cause of the team. Being watched by the 80,000 who badly need to be down there, you know, getting all the exercise. So there's that group. There's also a group that I refer to as those who have incomplete commitment. Okay? So stay with me. There's the overcommitted, we know about them, but then there's those who have incomplete commitment. And in any church body, you're going to find people who are committed to their church, but up to a point. You know what I mean? Committed, but right there. That's as far as we go. They're committed up to a point. I am committed to my church as long as it does not get too hairy. As long as it doesn't really intrude on my schedule a lot. If it doesn't hassle me to the point of giving up my self-desires, then I'm committed to the church. So I'm committed to a point. If you're to ask any of the people who are incomplete in their commitment, they will tell you that, yes, they love their church. And they do. They love their church. And that's a good thing. They love the church, but there's no sense getting all fanatical about it. You know what I mean? Paul had a friend like that. Somebody by the name of Demas. And if you remember Demas, I'm going to give him to you. I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest understanding of who Demas was. He's written about over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. I can just tell you what it's all about. You don't need to turn there right now. Demas seemed to be a nice fellow. I assume he was a nice fellow, or else Paul would have called him to come in ministry with him, right? But as much as Paul clearly and certainly dearly loved Demas, and even though this Demas accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys up to a point, it would seem to me that there was apparently some degree of incomplete commitment on the part of the man Demas. Because it says over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Here's a guy out on Paul's, you know, magical ministry tour. Notice it's your reference to a Beatles song. And he's going along with Paul, and he's doing all the things Paul's doing, but somewhere along the line, his commitment flagged. You know, pulled flaps, applied brakes. And he goes away, and he deserts Paul. And according to what Paul says, he has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Paul's writing to the people at Thessalonica when he says this, or about the people of Thessalonica when he says this, it appears that Demas opted out of the ministry because of his love for society in Thessalonica. And I call that incomplete commitment. When we allow the world to interfere with our commitment to our church, our commitment is incomplete. Am I making myself clear here? Everybody okay? All right. There was a rival in Demas' life over the complete lordship of Jesus Christ. What was that? It was his love for the world. It says so. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. When it got right down to it, there was something missing in Demas' level of commitment, and he bailed. Okay? All right. I'm not going to belabor this, because I don't want anybody's pew cushions getting too hard. The second kind of commitment that I want to bring to your attention is one that I call insincere commitment. Okay, there's incomplete. Okay, there's the overcommitted. There's the incomplete committed, but there's also the insincere. And what I mean by that is, how would I put this? Peter. Remember Peter? Jesus is telling the disciples how he's going to give his life. And what does Peter say? Oh no. Nope. Absolutely not. Lord, whatever happens, I will die for you. Did he say that? Remember that? Jesus, I would give my life for you. And Jesus looks him square in the eye. And what does he say? Van Horn paraphrase. Want to bet? Because I know that before the cock crows, the rooster crows, all those things crowing, you're going to deny me. Folks, this is all talk and no action. Okay, the insincere commitment people are all talk and no action. And many of you know that I have a really old cat. And his name is Paulie. Alright? Paulie has been my buddy. But I named him Paulie after Rocky's brother-in-law in the Rocky movies. Now, how many of you know the Rocky movies? Do you know who Paulie is? Paulie is Rocky's wife's brother. And he's this little Italian guy. And how do I put this? He's big on the tough talk, but he's short on the action. He talks a good game. He talks like a real tough guy. But when it comes right down to it, no action to back it up. All right? He'll growl at you, my cat, Paulie. I remember one time Dave came over to the house. Dave, there's Dave. Paulie was a little upset because we'd just gotten a new kitten. And he was mad at everybody because we'd just gotten a new kitten. And so he would sit over in the corner and stare at this kitten. And if you came near him, he would growl at you. He was mad at you, whoever you are, because of this new kitten. And this is my wife's little cat, Julia, who's about that big. little Julia would sit with me, and Polly would sit over on the steps, and he would sit there and he would look at her and growl at her. And if you came near to him, he would growl at you. And Dave was there one day. Polly was sitting in the window. Dave went up to pet the cat, and the cat growled at Dave, and Dave goes, ooh, not knowing that all you need to do is give Polly a treat or scratch him here under the chin, and he turns to putty. Seriously, he does. You scratch him, he'll lean into you like this, and he'll start purring. It's like, everything's okay. Why does he do this? Because he's all growl and no action. He talks a big game, but inside, you know what he is? He's silly putty. Right in here. That's true. Some of you have met Polly. You know what I'm talking about. Who am I talking about in church life? I'm talking about the Yay Jesus crowd. You know who the Yay Jesus crowd people are? You've heard me talk about them many times. All right? The Yay Jesus people. You've heard me joking about them. But truthfully speaking, in any congregation, you're going to find people who love the emotional thrill that they get out of coming to church. They love the praise team. They love the music. You know, and all that kind of stuff. They love all of that emotional thrill that goes along with getting a spiritual boost from the Lord. And it's a good thing. And they'll tell you how much they love the Lord, and they'll sing the songs that talk about how much the Lord loves them, and about how Jesus makes them feel. It's a wonderful thing. Yay, Jesus, I went to church. Woohoo! Yay, Jesus. Anything wrong with going, yay, Jesus? No. But when it comes down to putting Jesus absolutely first in their life, they become weak in the knees. You know what I'm talking about? How do you know who these people are? Well, you don't have to judge. You don't have to look. But I can tell who they are right quick. You know how I can tell who they are? They're the people who are going, yay, Jesus, or in the praise songs. And when they're talking with people after church, the vocabulary changes when I walk by. Uh-oh, here comes Pastor Jay. The sheriff is here. There's a third kind. And I suppose all of us at one time or another get stuck in this one because it's kind of a rut. Okay, that's a term that my wife has learned this week. You know what a rut is? It's a grave with the ends dug out. But the effect is the same. We get stuck in this, and this is what I call intermittent commitment. These folks are kind of like bouncing balls. You know what a bouncing ball does? It goes like this. A bouncing ball. And a lot of people suffer with this. They have highs, they have lows, they have highs, they have lows, they have highs, they have lows. Get what I'm saying? Do I need to go high, low anymore? Okay, good. So I'm getting motion sick during church. But that's the way it is. They've got highs and they've got lows and they've got highs and they've got lows. And nobody really wants to be up and down, right? Is there anybody here who loves being up and down? It's exhausting being up and down. So why are we often like that? This is the last time I'm going to preach to you about this week. Why are we like that? Because we make the mistake of letting our circumstances have a profound effect on our faith and our actions. Maybe this was a stumbling block that tripped up Demas. I don't know. But I can guarantee you that it's the stumbling block that has tripped you up more times than you want to admit. How do I know that? Well, I consider myself to be a fairly normal Christian guy, and it's happened to me time and time again. Oh God, where are you? Don't you know I'm going through a hard time? And God sits up there in heaven and says, what? Oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot. No. He knows. I've been there. How about you? You been there? How many of you would be brave enough to say, I have not only been there, I am there? Folks, don't let your circumstances get in the way of your commitment. Because God is still God. He's still big. You understand me, folks? When does God look smallest? When our problems are the biggest. When does God look biggest? When our problems are the smallest. Folks, God don't get big and small. God is God. And it's time that the men and women of God stop looking at God through the lens of their problems and started looking at the problems through their God lenses. So what about commitment? How can we grow in our courage and our commitment level? And I call this the commitment continuum. And I call it a continuum because the walk of faith is something that just goes on and on and on. It continues, right? Has there been anybody here who I am mistakenly speaking to because you've made it? And you don't need to hear what I'm about to say? Herb? Oh, thank you. I'm glad to finally meet you. Somebody pray for that man because he just drew my ire. No. Let me set the stage for this third point by saying this. Okay? The greatest enemy, folks, that I can have in my Christian life is me. Some of you are thinking, oh, I thought it was this particular deacon or that particular trustee or maybe the devil. No. The greatest enemy that I can have in my commitment to the Lord and His work is quite simply me. Why do I say this? How do I get me out of the way? Well, Jesus said it over in Luke chapter 9. He says, if anyone will come after me and be my disciple, what must they do? What does he say? Let this person do what? Deny himself. Pick up his cross and follow me. Some of us skip over the deny himself thing and just think about picking up our cross. Now, how many of you have a cross to bear in life? And it's your wife. Or it's your husband. Or it's a physical problem. Am I making light of any of these things? No. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Does that mean he wants you to pick up your spouse and follow him? Good luck with that one. What is he saying? Deny yourself. Give yourself to me completely so that you no longer consider yourself first, but put me first in your life in all things. Everybody okay with that? Is it fair for the Lord to want primacy in your life? Is it fair for the Lord to want to be first in your life in everything? Notice I said everything. Do you know what I mean when I say everything? What do I mean? I'm not talking about some things. I'm talking about everything. And I can tell you right now, folks, that this is a continual process. As the Lord reveals things to you that you have not put Him first in, it is up to you and me to give them up and follow Him. And let me tell you this, folks. And I'm about ready to get mad at myself. Because anything that is in the way of your relationship with the Lord and 100% commitment to Him is something that He has the right to remove. Am I making myself clear? Anything that gets in the way of your relationship with the Lord is an idol. And I don't care what it is. It could even be church work. The Lord wants to be first, right? Is that true? And if it's fair for Him to want to be first in your life, then it must also be fair for Him to use whatever means necessary to remove the idols so that He becomes first in your life. Amen. Ouch. So how can I get me out of the way? Some of you are thinking right now, you're thinking, yeah, preacher, that's great. Sure. But that's for the spiritual giants. That's for the spiritual fanatics. You know, those people that really want to be, you know, super Christians. But I don't really need to be like that, do I? Well, quite frankly, this particular principle is the key to spiritual life and spiritual victory in the life of any believer. So if you want to continue stumbling over the same things that you've been stumbling over for years and years, go right ahead. Keep putting yourself first. But if you want spiritual victory in your life, you'll only get it if you start putting Jesus first. Amen? So, here we are looking at the example of Paul. We see in him the kind of commitment and courage that seemed almost supernatural. Here's a guy who's willing to say, yeah, even if I die in the process, I'm going to keep doing this thing the Lord's called me to do. How could he possibly do that? How could Paul have that kind of courage? How could he possibly have that kind of commitment? It's otherworldly almost, wouldn't you say? Be honest. Yeah, that's incredible how he could be that way. Well, how can we do that? Well, let me give this to you in just a couple quick and easy comments. Number one, commitment results in sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. If we're committed to the Lord, we become sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed how many times so far in the book of Acts, Paul has said, I wanted to do this, but the Lord said, no, go do this. One night he went to sleep, and he got a dream given by God. There was a man of Macedonia saying, hey, Paul, come this way. And other times he said, I wanted to go here, but the Holy Spirit constrained me and I couldn't go there. How many times has Paul talked about this whole thing? You read it all the time. Paul was sensitive to leading the Holy Spirit. How many of you are afraid that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you someplace you don't want to go? Write this down. The Holy Spirit will never lead you where His grace cannot sustain you. Did you hear what I just said? The Holy Spirit will never lead you to where God's grace cannot sustain you. And when you know, folks, that the great architect of the universe is on your side, what in the world is there to fear? Number two, true commitment involves knowledge of purpose. You can't be convicted to fulfill something if you don't know what it is. You got to know what your purpose is, right? Does that make sense? You've got to have an objective. You've got to have a purpose. You're never going to win a race until you know where the start line is and the finish line is. Right? How many of you ever watched Monty Python? It's been in the news lately because a couple of people have died. One of the things that they did was this thing they called the Twit Olympics. And they had a 100-yard dash. They lined everybody up at the starting line. And the Twit 100-yard dash. And the starting gun went off and everybody ran off in a different direction. Real commitment knows what its purpose is, and it knows its direction. What is your purpose as a child of God? Do you know? What is your purpose as a child of God? Paul knew what his was. How many would say that Paul's job was to build churches? Okay. How many would say it was Paul's job to be a witness and lead people to Christ? How many of you just gave the wrong answer? Ask Paul what his purpose is. Do you know what his purpose was? He said it himself. My purpose is that I may know him. That was Paul's purpose. That I may know him. He also went on to say, and also that I may be part of the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul knew that he would suffer for Christ. I know that doesn't sound good to all the Joel Osteen lovers out there. But that's what Paul said. That I may know him and be a member of the fellowship of his sufferings. So if I was to ask any of you what your purpose is in life, what would you answer? Listen to me, folks. If you want God to glorify Himself in you, it will affect every area of your life. It will make you a better wife. It will make you a better husband. It will make you a better employee. It will make you a better mom. It will make you a better dad. I don't care what it is. If you put Jesus first and getting to know Him first in your life, it will make you better at everything else. Okay? No, that can't be true. It will make you a better bowler. No. Let's talk about that. Number three, commitment creates resolve. You can't be diverted. You're willing to pay any price. Maybe you see your specific mission in life as to lead your husband or your wife to Jesus. Or maybe you've got kids and you say, my job is to make sure that my kids live for Jesus. Maybe you think your particular thing in life is to fulfill a certain ministry that the Lord has given you because, you know, everything else is okay in the family. The husband, the wife is good. You know, the kids are good. But think about this. This is where real commitment to Christ comes into play. This is where our commitment to Christ becomes more than just lip service. Okay? How many of you ever heard somebody say that they would be willing to give their life for Christ? I'd be willing to die for Jesus. That's me, Reverend. You can count me in on that one. I'd be willing to die for Christ. Somebody made the mistake of saying that to me last Wednesday morning. Because this person looked at me and said, yeah, I'd be willing to die for Jesus. You know what I said to them? I looked them square in the eye, and I said, cool. How are you doing at living for Him? Yeah, ouch. That was the last word that person spoke to me all day. I can't quite imagine why. I remember many years ago, folks, when I was a new believer. So I'm going to give you a moment of transparency here. I just knew that I would be willing to pay the price of complete obedience to Jesus. I just knew it. I knew that I was a guy who would not fall for the same trick that Peter did. I'd really give my life for Jesus. I just knew it. Right? You got the picture? At any price, folks, I was willing to live for Jesus. Until they moved the deacon's meetings to Sunday. Because I bowled on a traveling team. I was on an all-star squad of bowlers. I had tournaments on Sundays. Folks, I knew that I was willing to do anything for my church and anything for Jesus. But I also knew how important it was that I shared Jesus with all of my bowling teammates. How many of my teammates do you think that I ever shared Jesus with? Not one stinking one. How many deacons' meetings do you think that I skipped because I had something I wanted to do? Bowling. More than I care to admit because I am so embarrassed by it. It was simple, folks. I didn't share Jesus with my teammates because I was afraid of being embarrassed or rejected. I didn't make all my deacon's meetings because there were just these big things that I wanted to do. And it's as simple as this, folks. I was willing to sell Jesus and my church out for the price of a bowling ball. And for the sake of my own ego. Anybody want to say, you are a bad man? You better not. Because every time you say something like that, what do you got? Yeah. And if you're double jointed like me, you got four. Folks, are we willing to sell Jesus out because we have things we like to do instead of go to church? Are we willing to sell Jesus out for the sake of our own egos? I'm afraid of being rejected. I'm afraid of being embarrassed. John Wesley one time said this, give me 100 men, and I'll say people, I'll paraphrase, Give me 100 people who hate nothing but sin and love God with all their hearts, and I will shake the world for Christ. Give me 10 people who hate nothing but sin and love nothing but Jesus, and we will shake our community for Jesus Christ. Amen? Are you willing to be one of those, forsaking all else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of my congregation. I know that I preached over this morning a little bit. But I ask you, Lord, to just make this very real in our hearts. Father, help us that we don't fool ourselves and try to make excuses for our lack of commitment and things. Instead, dear God, help us to be the men and women who will shake our community for Jesus Christ, hating nothing but sin and loving nothing but Jesus. Father, if there is anything in our heart that is standing in the way right now, 100% love and submission to Jesus, remove it. If there is anything in our heart, in our life, that gets in the way of our testimony of the goodness and grace of Jesus right now, I don't care what it is, whether it's an addiction or whether it's a behavior, Lord, remove it right now. Father, lead us in a better way. And help us, dear God, to serve you with our whole heart and our whole mind. And all God's people said, Amen.